Genesis chapter 43. And we'll pick back up in our study. We're heading toward the end of Genesis. We'll, a few more weeks and we'll be heading to Exodus. So it looks like we're going to make it through the book of Genesis. Last week we finished up, and if you remember, Jacob had kind of cried out and he looked at the situation and he said, all things are against me. Now, what was against him at that point? What did he feel was against him? Well, they were in the middle of a pretty severe famine, and almost to the point that people were starving in the land, but almost to the point that his family was starving and the cattle were starving. And if the cattle starved, then that meant they had no milk, they had no meat, they had no clothing, because that was pretty much their economy. Those were their resources that they used. So it was a very difficult situation. So the brothers had gone off to Egypt, and they had gotten food, but they had come back without Simeon. And so that was against him, he felt. And then they opened up their food sacks, and what did they find? All the money that was supposed to be given for the food. And so Jacob is wondering, what in the world are these brothers up to? And now, so that was against him, he felt. And then if they wanted more food, what were they going to have to do? They were going to have to not only, to get Simeon back, what were they going to have to do? They were going to have to go back to Egypt, and they were going to have to take Benjamin with them. So he cries out that all things are against me, and you know, there's no way in the world that I'm going to let you take Benjamin back to Egypt. And the same thing happened to him that happened to Joseph, at the very least, what happened to Simeon. So you're not about to take my favorite son away. And so that's where he feels at that point. And it's almost like he's set that in stone and he's not going to change his mind. But Jacob's a pretty carnal guy. So the famine's going to get even more severe. And his stomach's going to begin to growl. And Jacob's, like I say, he's a carnal man. So he's going to acquiesce to this situation. So anyway, back to chapter, or let's go to chapter 43 and begin in verses 1 and 2. That's where we're at. All right, it says, now the famine was severe, very severe in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain, which they had brought back from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us. Now watch what he says, buy us a little food. So all the grain's gone. And they had some food. You know they had some food because if you look down at verse 11, he puts together a package of honey and spices and pistachio nuts and almonds. And so they've got some food that they probably could have survived with. But what would have happened if they hadn't fed their cattle? As I said earlier, they wouldn't have any milk. They wouldn't have any meat. They wouldn't have any clothing. And so he makes this suggestion, and we see Jacob still scheming here. He makes a suggestion that they go back and buy a little food. In other words, maybe if you go back and just ask for a little food, not as much as you got last time, maybe just enough, maybe this famine's about to end, you go back and ask for just a little bit of food, then maybe this leader of Egypt, who he doesn't know is Joseph at this point, but maybe this leader of Egypt will show a little mercy on you and give you just a little food. And listen to what Judah says in verses 3 through 5. He says, but Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, now remember back in chapter 42, how did it describe the way Joseph spoke to the brothers? Do you remember that word that was used a couple of times? Roughly, very sternly, without any flexibility. And so Judah realized that man wasn't a man who compromised. And so a little grain wasn't going to change his mind. So Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And then look at verse 6. And this is how Jacob is described here. It says, and Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Now, what's Israel mean? You remember what that name means? Anybody been here a while? What's it mean? Come on, guys. Prince with God, warrior with God. Now, I had made a case earlier, and it works out most of the way through Genesis, that whenever you see Jacob being referred to as Israel, he's acting pretty much like a man of God, like a prince with God. And when it's Jacob, he's heel catcher, wheeler dealer, schemer, and all of those things. Well, really, my theory kind of breaks down in this verse because he's not acting like a man of God, is he? Now, he does most of the time when that word's used. But it's almost as if Moses is saying that's the way he should have acted. In other words, Jacob, you need to think about who you are. You're a prince with God. But what's he do? He says, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? So what's he doing there? He's actually blaming the sons for the circumstances that he's in. I mean, he's blaming them. What did they do? They simply told the truth. The guy, you know, badgered him a little bit. Joseph badgered him a little bit and asked him some questions. And what did he do? He just responded by telling them the truth. I mean, what did the brothers do? They just told the truth. Now, you know, we kind of do that sometimes too, don't we? You ever get in circumstances where your circumstances aren't going your way? And what do? You begin to blame somebody else when it's really nobody else's fault. Sometimes it's just the fault of the circumstances you're in. I mean, those brothers didn't bring about that famine. That wasn't their fault. Actually, they had done a terrible thing that was turning out to be a very good thing. But he's blaming them, and I think sometimes we're guilty of doing that too. And when you begin to blame others for your circumstances, is that exercising faith? Is that exercising belief in God? No, not at all. So whenever we do that, then I think it exhibits the fact we have a lack of faith, not a faith. Also, there's something that's going on here with Jacob that I want you to notice too. He's got an irrational fear about Benjamin dying to the point he's almost willing to starve himself to death and the whole clan to death in order to save Benjamin from something that might not even happen. I mean, he, you can understand where the fear comes from because of what happened to Joseph. But you got to be careful that you don't, when something bad happens to you, that you don't live your life, the rest of your life, with some type of irrational fear. I mean, it's real easy. And when you do that, it's real easy to paralyze yourself and paralyze people around you as far as living life the way God would have you to live your life. I mean, I think a lot of us are guilty of having sometimes irrational fears. I know this past year, I mean, a couple of years ago, Nathan tore his ACL. And this past year, Brenda kept telling me she had this premonition that Nathan was going to get hurt really bad this year playing football. And you know, it almost was so strong, this premonition, that we didn't let him play football. But we felt like, you know, he'd be kind of, like we talked about on the way over here tonight, he'd be kind of like jumping off a sinking ship, you know, and on to one that, you know, and I mean, because the football team that we knew was going to be bad, and I think it would have looked bad for him to quit, and he wanted to finish his senior year. But she had this premonition, and so it really affected us all, because every time we went to a ball game, it was like, is this it? You know, is this where he's going to get hurt? I think Nathan even, I think, you know, was a little bit worried about that. And I'm not getting on Brenda about that. She's not here, so I can. But what happens, you can rob. You see how you can rob yourself? I mean, it should have been fun to watch Nathan play football, not, oh, no, is he going to get hurt on this play? Or you see him pile up, oh, no, is he going to get hurt on this play? Is he going to get hurt on that play? And so your irrational fears can rob you of living the full life that God wants you to live. And what's at the root of irrational fear? What is it? It's unbelief. See, all our problems as a Christian come from unbelief. Now, really, if we had done the right thing, and I'm using Nathan as an example again, and we had prayed and God said it's okay for him to play football, then we have to relax in that. And we did pray about that. And I think God said it was okay. And he prayed about it. God said it was okay. I mean, if God said don't play football and you went out and play football, that's not irrational fear. That's a real dangerous place to be. But you have to trust God that things are going to work out for your good, even if you do get hurt. If you're in God's will, then don't let irrational fears rob you of the life God wants you to have. All right, now, Verse number 7. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family. Now, he's going to give a logical defense of why. You know, I mean, it is logical. I mean, would you thought he was prying for some strange reason? It says, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? How, and we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down here? I mean, that he would want to bring Benjamin down here? I mean, they didn't have any clue that that was Joseph. As far as they were concerned, even at this moment, that was a stranger. What in the world? You know, that would be a request that would never enter your mind. And so I think Judah's right in the way he responds here. And then it says in verses 8 through 10, it says, then Judah said to Israel, his father. Now, we got another character that's coming into play now, a very important character as far as we're concerned, because the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which David comes and from which the Messiah comes. And boy, the way when we were back in chapter 38 and we were looking at Judah, man, things were looking pretty bad. If this is from the guy who the Messiah is going to come from, we're probably all in deep trouble. But we start seeing a little bit of change in his character there, because remember, he does this evil thing with Tamar, but in the end, he owns up to it, doesn't he? And so we're starting to see some change in his character. Well, here he's going to take some responsibility too. In verses 8 through 10, it says, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I mean, because, hey, we're going to all starve to death if we don't do something. And I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, now he's getting a little bit frustrated here. He's basically saying, you know, hey, we really don't have any choice in this matter. We're going to starve to death. The only way the guy's going to give us the grain if we bring Benjamin down there. And hey, we're wasting time. It's going to get to a point where it's too late. He says in verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. We would have already been there and back twice. All right, now, so there's really no choice here. And then in verse 11 through 13, Jacob's going to give his permission. Here we go. His stomach's starting to growl. He realizes there's really no choice. And so in verse number 11, it says, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do so. Take some of the best fruits of the land. Here's old Jacob again, isn't it? I mean, Jacob doesn't say, okay, we're going to trust God. We're going to push aside this irrational fear. We've really got no choice. This is the only route God has given us. This is what we're going to do. But no, Jacob starts scheming. Let's give him what little food we have left. Let's give him a bunch of money. And then maybe, you know, he'll let Simeon go and he'll let Benjamin come back home and give us some food. So he's thinking bribe. Did he do that before? Remember, he did that with Esau. Why does he do those kind of things? Because he himself liked being bribed. And so when you're a deceiver, then you look at other people as being deceivers. When you're a schemer and a wheeler dealer, you look at other people as being schemers and wheeler dealers. And so you just say, well, maybe he likes to wheel and deal like I do, and he'll take this bribe. So their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. So see, they still had some food. Said, take double your money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. So give them back the money that you got back. Give them double the money that you would normally give them for the food. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. All right, now, here he is scheming, making a deal. Isn't it funny how sometimes we make fools of ourselves, scheming and plotting and wheeling dealing when all we have to do is trust God and God's plan is going to work itself out? I mean, I know I've been lots of times where I've done that. I've really done a bunch of foolish things trying to get something to happen that never happened. And if I just waited, what God had planned for me was going to happen anyway. And it was better than the plan I was trying to work out. So we have to be real careful with that wheeling and dealing Jacob stuff. But anyway, all right, in Look at verse 14. Listen to what he says. This is really cool right here. It's not really cool. It's really bad what he says. It says, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin." And then listen to what he says. "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Now, he does two things here. He brings God into the mix, and he gives God glory, and he wants the will of God done. But listen to what he says. He says, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." What type of attitude is that? It's kind of a stoic attitude. If you know anything about stoicism, it's almost fatalism. He's being fatalistic, isn't he? He says, "You know, I'm just a victim of fate, and que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." And in other words, it's like he's saying, "I'm going to give it to God, and I'm going to expect the worst." Now, you know, we laugh at that, but I know a lot of people that do the very same thing, and George has done that several times. It is funny, but I can look back and laugh at myself several times when I've said things like that. I mean, I've heard people say, "If God wants me to be sick, I'll just be sick. If God wants me to be poor, well, then I'll just be poor. If he wants me unhappy, then I'm just going to be unhappy." You think God wants you sick and poor and unhappy? No. Now, God might take us through sickness so that he can make us more well than we ever were. That's why you're going to die one day and be put in a glorified body. Okay? And he's a lot more concerned about the wellness of your soul than it is the wellness of your body. You know, God might take us through poverty sometime, but what's he really trying to do? He's trying to make us rich. Rich in the things that really matter. God might take us through times of unhappiness, but what's he really trying to do? He's trying to bring us to a point of great joy. What was he doing with Jacob in all of this? Bereaving him? Is that God's goal? Well, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. No. What was his goal? His goal was to give Jacob the greatest joy he had ever experienced. He was going to reunite him with his long-lost son. See, that's the God we serve. He didn't want Jacob bereaved. All right, now verses 15 through 18. It says, "So the man took that present," now they head back to Egypt, "and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my home.'" Now, if they hadn't brought Benjamin with him, it would have been a entirely different story. But once he saw Benjamin with him, he's excited. And so he says, "Take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, and make ready for these men will dine with me at noon." And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the man into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And watch what it says here. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time. He's bringing us into the house, and he's going to make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." Now they're thinking they're going to become slaves. Where's that thought coming from? They're still feeling guilty, aren't they? Because they made Joseph a slave. And so after all these years, they're still feeling guilt. And so, they still thinking that God is going to judge them for that sin. Friends, that's what unconfessed sin will do to you. And I don't believe in that by confessing your sins, that's how you get into fellowship with God. I don't believe that. I believe you're always in fellowship with God if you're a Christian. But if you're not confessing your sin, I'm talking about admitting to your sin and bringing it out in the open and discussing it with God, then it's gonna always have you think God's about to lay the hammer on top of your head. And because what the Bible's clear, what you reap, you sow. So we need to deal with those sins. and get, you know, you're right. I'm not going to say get right with God, because you're right with God. You're justified. You're perfected forever. So you're right with God. But get with God and discuss those sins, and He knows everything, every sin we've committed. He knows everything we've done, and He's not out to get revenge. And we need to deal with our sin and deal with it with God, and we won't be worried living a life of fear like these guys did. They're afraid that they're going to be made slaves. All right, then when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks," and they're telling the truth here. "There each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money in our hands too, to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." Now, they're going to get some great news. Look at 23. "But he said," the man who in charge said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God," now he recognizes their God, "and the God of your father, the God of Jacob, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." In other words, I was the one who orchestrated all this. "You got a blessing from your God, because my master serves your God." And he had told them that in the last chapter. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, I would have been real interesting to see what Simeon looked like at that point. Had he been, you know, he'd been pampered in jail, or had he been, you know, roughed up, or did he look like Joseph when he came out of jail? And so, you know, we don't know exactly how long this had transpired, but, you know, was he, had he been shaven? Did he have clean clothes? I mean, if he looked really raggedy, I'm sure they were pretty worried at this point. All right, but it was good news. Simeon's out, and the man's not blaming them for stealing the money. All right, and so the man brought the man to Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. And then they made the present ready for Joseph, the bribe, you could say, ready for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. Now, we got the second fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had several years earlier. And so they're bowing down to Joseph. And then in verses 27 and 28, it says, "Then he asked them about their well-being and said, 'Is your father well?'" Now, we know why he's asking that, because that's his father too. That's Jacob. And Jacob was a very old man at this point. And I think he's wondering, you know, I mean, sometimes you know God's about to bless you, but you want to get it on because you're afraid something bad's going to happen. And he wants to know if Jacob is still alive. He's being patient, working through this situation with these brothers, but he wants to know that Jacob's still alive. And what he's going to find out, yes, Jacob is alive. And actually, Jacob is going to live another 17 years after this. So he's going to get some good time with his father. But anyway, he says, "Then he asked them about their well-being and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?'" You know, you got to wonder if maybe they're a little suspicious. He keeps digging into their lives like he has this great interest in them, and great interest in his father, especially their father. "And they answered, 'Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves again." Now watch the next verse. "Then he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son." That's very important, because they were kind of outcast with the other brothers. They were the close brothers. They were Rachel's sons. He was the one who was born, and his birth cause resulted in Rachel's death. And so they were very, no doubt, very close to each other. "And he said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.'" He couldn't take it anymore after that. Look at the next verse. "Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste." I mean, he almost just blew his cover right there, said, "I'm Joseph." I mean, I know that's what he's wanting to do, but I think he's prayed about all of this. God is working things out in these brothers' life that'll affect them, you know, the rest of their lives. And so he's got to hang on there and wait. But he yearned for his brothers. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he came into his chamber and he wept there. Loved his brother so much. And he goes in that chamber and he just weeps. And he gathers himself up in verse 31. And then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself. And he said, "Now serve the bread." And so the feast begins. And then look at what happens something in verse 32. This is kind of almost like a side note, but it's very important. Look at verse 32. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves. And all the Egyptians who were there, who ate with them, they set a table for them by themselves. And this is the reason. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So what do we have taking place here way back in ancient Egypt? Anti-Semitism. I mean, way back there. In fact, it's as old as Abraham. And I mean, here these people won't even eat with the Hebrews. Now, why in the world do you think that they wouldn't eat with the Hebrews? How could they harbor such an animosity at this point already where they would not even eat at the same table with this insignificant group of people? Who's behind that? The devil. The devil's behind that. The devil's behind anti-Semitism. And so, you know, when you call yourself a Christian and then you say you hate Jews, you got a mixed bag of tricks going on there. Because anti-Semitism is not of God, it's of the devil. Now, with that said, let me say this. God used that anti-Semitism to work out his purposes. I mean, the Egyptians hating the Jews actually plays right into God's hands. The devil forcing the Jews into slavery actually plays right into God's hands. And because God is wanting to separate this nation from all the other nations of the world so he can bring forth this kingdom that's going to bring forth the Messiah. So the devil, by chasing down God's people and attacking God's people, is actually playing right into God's hands. I say the same thing about, and you know, it makes some people mad when you say this, but the anti-Semitism that took place in World War II. Terrible, terrible Holocaust, death of Jews. But what resulted from that? One of the most miraculous historical events that has ever taken place. A nation was reborn in Palestine called the Nation of Israel. Is there still anti-Semitism in the world? There are people that just hate Jews because the devil tells them to hate Jews? Yes, sir, it's still in the world. But guess what? It's going to play right into God's hands. Because all the nations of the world are going to hate the Jews before it's over with. And they're going to come up against the Jews. And we're going to have a battle called Armageddon. And that's going to bring forth Jesus Christ at the second coming. So if the devil speeds that up, you know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All right, now. Verses 33 through 34, it says, "And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the man looked in astonishment at one another." Why are they looking in astonishment at one another? How does he know this? Now, you know, he talked about his divination and he had his divining cup and, you know, they were in all that kind of stuff in Egypt and you know, but they still got to wonder, how does he have the facts to know? Why is he so interested in Benjamin? Why is he so interested in our father? These guys had to really be dumb. You know, they should have been starting to figure some stuff out at this point. Why? How does he know? And I think Joseph is giving them the hints what age each of the brothers are. And then, but look at verse 34. "And then he took the servants to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving," he took the servings to them from before him, "but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs." Now, Eli would have been really mad about that. I'm teasing. All of us people that like to eat would have been mad about that. Now, either Benjamin was a really fat kid and you know, or and looked like he needed to eat more than the rest of them, and I don't think he was, especially during the famine. But something's going on here. If I'm those brothers, why in the world is he giving Benjamin five times as much as he gave me? I mean, what's going on? But everything worked out for him because they drank and they were merry with him. They were a little bit worried about this and astonished at first, but they get a little wine under them, they drink, they get going, and everything's fine, and they have a big party, and that's where we leave off end of chapter 43. We'll pick up there next time. Now, I just want to conclude just talking about this issue of faith for just a minute, and we've got a couple of minutes here. What Moses is doing in this narrative, and you know, it's chronological here, so part of it's chronological, but he's also bouncing back between three main characters here. In 38, we had that whole chapter on Judah. We get a little bit of Judah here. We're going to get some more Judah next chapter. So we got Judah starting to become a major character in this plot. Then we've got Jacob, and we've got Joseph. And there's this almost this comparison. We get this detail about Joseph and his time in Potiphar's house and his time in prison and now his time as the leader of Egypt. But we also keep going back to Jacob. And we'll talk about Judah later on, but I want to talk about these two guys for a minute, because I actually think there's a comparison being given to us here, a comparison of godly faith. I mean, how faith works. I mean, you got one character. You got this one character, Joseph. What kind of faith do you think he has? Man, he's a great man of faith. Never do you hear a nasty word out of his mouth. Never is he vengeful or bitter. I mean, he's always giving God credit. And he's always consulting God. When it's time to give those dreams, I mean, he says, hey, I don't give dreams. God gives dreams. And he trusts God to give dreams. He doesn't say, well, man, I got to pray about this. I got to seek God. I got to see what God's going to do. And maybe God, and you never hear him saying, woe is me when he's in jail. Woe is me when he's accused of rape. Now, you know, we don't have everything that's said, but we do hear what Jacob has to say about all things. And so then you see Jacob. He's this guy, and what kind of faith do you think he has after observing Jacob? You ought to know by now, all of you have been here. Is it a strong faith? Oh, no, it's a very, very weak faith. I mean, and because of his unbelief, he's negative. He's pessimistic. He has this irrational fear. And he grumbles against God. You know, when he says, all things are against me, that's what he's doing. He's murmuring against God. We talked about that Sunday. And if you study the Bible and you study what's said about Jacob in the rest of the Bible, nowhere do you hear that Jacob was a man of faith. Now, what about his grandfather, Abraham? What was he called? He's called a man of faith. I mean, do you ever hear it said of Jacob that he was a man after God's own heart? No. He wasn't a man after God's own heart, was he? Jacob was a man after Jacob. But he did have faith. I mean, we know he has faith because in the last chapter of Genesis, or the next to last chapter of Genesis, and in Hebrews, it speaks of his faith. What kind of faith did he have? What do you remember in the book of Hebrews how his faith is described? It says Jacob had faith because, why did he have faith? Because when he was dying, he blessed his sons. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Now, how is that faith? How is that faith? Because if you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't lay blessings on your sons, would you? You would believe that this is it. I'm dying and, you know, poor old Jacob's done, and you guys will be done soon yourself. But no, he gives a future blessing based upon his belief in a future Israel, based upon that promise, the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And so see, as even though he had a weak faith, he never lost sight of what his faith was all about, and that was that promise that was given to Abraham. Now see, that's, if you go over to Romans and elsewhere in the Bible, that's the kind of faith that you have to have. You know, that's the faith that doesn't look anywhere else to your righteousness, but to who? But to God. See, that's where faith begins. And Jacob had that faith. And so when he died, he blessed his sons because he saw a future for Israel. He believed the Abrahamic covenant. He believed that one day through Israel would come the seed that would bless the seed. Remember in that covenant? That would bless the nations. And he believed that. That's all it took. I mean, if it took any works, would he have ever made it? No. See, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, just like it was Abraham. And that's why God says about Jacob, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." See, I've said this several times. It's not the amount of faith that is critical. It's not the amount of love that you have for God that's critical. Friend, it's the object of your faith. And it's the object of your love. Jacob, in his own feeble way, had faith in who? Jehovah God. Jehovah God who took on flesh and became Yeshua God. See, that's what matters. Is your faith in Yeshua? Is your love in Yeshua? Well, you might not act it out all the time. You might be as bad as Jacob. But that's what really matters. Now, let me close with this. Did Jacob benefit from that weak faith in his life? He was a miserable man. So miserable that almost at the conclusion of his life, I mean, he probably had a good 17 years there at the end, but there, after all those years, what would he say? All things are against me. And if you have a weak faith and you try to do things on your own like Jacob, then you're going to be thinking all things are against you, and God will sometimes let them be that way. See, how much you trust God and how much you love God in the way you live out your life determines the joy and the peace and the victory that you have in this life. So, yeah, we're going to, you know, a lot of people have gotten their ticket to heaven because they believe in Yeshua, but they're living like Jacob and they're miserable in this world. And if we want to find joy and peace and victory in this world, then we've got to have great faith like Joseph. And we've got to, and that, where does great faith come from? From great love for God. And guess where great love for God comes from? From great faith in God. They work together. You can't have one without the other. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the opportunity you give us all to love you with all of our hearts. Lord, and help us to be more like Joseph and less like Jacob. Lord, help us to trust you in a way so that we love you even more. And help us to love you even more so that we trust you even more. Lord, we can only do that. We know faith is a gift that we seek. That's our job, Lord, to chase after you and to seek you. Help us to be those men and women of God who seek after you in such a way, Lord, that we have great faith and great love, and the great love that produces great faith. Father, we just praise you and thank you for who you are in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.